midnight in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 2, page 307 in the church's edition of the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 2. Something of a bonus chapter. If you were to read from the end of 1 Kings 1, you find out about the death of Ahaziah and the succession of Jehoram. And if you were to start in 1 Kings 3, you find out about the beginning of the reign of Jehoram. It's almost seamless transition from chapter 1 to chapter 3. But there's a very important bit of bonus material here in chapter 2, because kings and their rise and fall, their reign and their death, are not the only significant dimension of Israel's history. It's also what happens to God's prophets are very significant. They may not get coverage on the evening news the way the kings do, but they're, in God's eyes, a very important part of Israel's history. And here we have one of the most dramatic episodes in the history of Israel's prophets, and that is the end of Elijah's ministry, which, of course, ended not with his death, but with his miraculous ascension to heaven. And that's the narrative that we come to in chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter together. If you're able to stand, I'll ask you to do so, and we will hear God's word directed to each of us by the Lord himself. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance by the Jordan, some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master, It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, You shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, Did I not say to you, Do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that these words, which are as precious as if they were written in gold, would be precious to us as we lay hold of them in humble faith, obedience, and love, and with hope in your grace and goodness to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Elijah's ministry is coming to an end. This is an incredibly significant moment for both Elijah, of course. He's reached the end of his life and therefore the end of his ministry, but it's also a very significant moment for the people of Israel. It's a little bit like the moment when Israel discovered that Moses' ministry was coming to an end. There's a number of similarities between Elijah and Moses. They both spent 40 days with God at Mount Carmel, for instance. They both were very singular and very important figures in the spiritual leadership of the people. And also, they both seem to have come to the end of their ministry without any of the normal signs of decline or approaching retirement. We're told about Moses that even at 120 years old, he was as vigorous and strong as he was in his adult youth or prime. And something similar seems to be true of Elijah. We are not told that Elijah and Elisha and the various other prophets were guessing that his retirement was approaching because he was getting a little bit, you know, doddery or a little bit frail or anything like that. Nothing like that is said of Elijah. But it seems that everybody knew by some special revelation from God, Elijah knew, Elisha knew, these other sons of the prophets knew, that Elijah's ministry was being concluded. And that's very similar to the case of Moses, where God told Moses, okay, time to wrap things up. You're going to go and you're going to die. And I'm actually going to bury you myself. And the people of Israel were not normally involved in the normal way in the burial of Moses or in the end of his ministry. And so in a similar way, this is a very significant moment because here God is ending the ministry of Elijah in this supernatural fashion, not with an ordinary burial connected, you know, with the activity of Israel in, you know, digging and building a coffin or anything like that or designing a tombstone, but with God's supernatural action. The other comparison that's very apparent in the end of Elijah's life is to a figure that we know only a little bit about in the book of Genesis, Enoch, who was a son of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible. Everyone, all the kids, I hope, know how old Methuselah was, 969 years old. And Methuselah, he died in the year that the flood came. And that's one of the reasons Methuselah was significant. But before the flood came, Methuselah's son Enoch walked with God. He was an eminently godly man, and we're only told he was not, for the Lord took him. And there's this indication that God supernaturally brought Enoch to heaven, not through the ordinary process of burial and death, but through a supernatural and direct transportation. Now, that's something of a mystery, isn't it? But here again, we have this type of moment. And as in the case of Moses and as in the case of Enoch, it's not just a significant thing in these individual characters' lives, but in the life of all of God's people. Because the end of Enoch's ministry corresponded with the arrival of God's judgment in the flood. The end of Moses' ministry obviously marked a passing epoch in the history of Israel. And now the passing of Elijah will mark a passing of an epoch or an era in Israel's history. The character that we're going to focus on tonight is Elisha, who, just like Joshua, has been apprenticed to his ministry father, his spiritual mentor, and is being tasked with succeeding a very important and eminent servant of God. Joshua, from his youth, had been with Moses, learning from Moses about the ministry of leading the people of Israel, and God prepared Joshua in that way to take Moses' place at the head of the people. And Elisha has had a similar period of training, a similar period of mentorship and apprenticeship, and now it's time for Elisha to step into the office that God is vacating by removing Moses from the scene. And so Elisha must be ready to take over. And as we look through the chapter, we see something of the development of Elisha's ministry in several parts. And in the first five verses, what we see really is Elisha's faithfulness tested. Elisha's faithfulness tested. And it's tested first by a test of courage. Elijah tells Elisha to go not to join him on the way to Bethel. And you may wonder, why did Elijah tell Elisha not to join him? I mean, Elisha was his follower, disciple, and companion. Why not join him? We don't know for sure, but one thought that I had is that Bethel wouldn't have been a very safe place for people like Elijah and Elisha. Bethel was one of the central sites of false worship in the northern kingdom. It was the place where Jeroboam set up the bull calf shrine. It was the place where the official established state religion set up in opposition to the true God of Israel was at its most powerful and its most public. And so Elijah has been told by the Lord to go right into what we might say the belly of the beast. And he says to Elisha, you know, you better stay here. We might say something similar about Jericho, which was a notoriously ungodly place where someone, in defiance of God's warning, rebuilt the city of Jericho and experienced the pronounced curse where God had announced back in the book of Joshua, whoever rebuilds this city will do so at the cost of his own firstborn and youngest sons. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 16 when an ungodly man decided not to heed that warning. So these are both very ungodly places, places where prophets wouldn't be welcome. And Elijah says to Elisha, why don't you stay home? But Elisha, he responds with courageous faithfulness, a little bit like Ruth, who said to Naomi one time, when Naomi wanted her to stay and take care of her own material and temporal welfare, Ruth said, no, I'm going with you. I'll be a faithful, not only daughter-in-law, but fellow believer in the true and living God. And Elisha says something like that to Elijah. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And there's a display of courageous faithfulness in Elisha's life that is going to be crucial for his future ministry and Elijah and his instructions to Elisha draws that out from him. There's another test here in these opening verses of Elisha's readiness for ministry, and that is a test of wisdom. The sons of the prophets arrive on the scene as Elisha and Elijah approach Bethel, and another group of the sons of the prophets are in Jericho, and an interaction happens between the sons of the prophets and Elisha, in both cases very similarly. We should maybe talk a minute about who these sons of the prophets are. Sons of the prophets is a Hebrew phrase that probably means community around the prophets, something like that. The prophetic guild, something along those lines. It's a figure of speech we might call almost any group associated with a particular figure would be the sons of that figure or the community around them. We first meet a community of true believers gathered around a prophet or prophets in 1 Samuel 10, where Saul meets a company of prophets along the way, and by God's grace, sort of strangely acting in his life, he ends up prophesying along with the prophets. And there was a proverb that grew out of that experience: is Saul also among the prophets? Because it was quite a surprising thing that somebody like Saul would become one of the prophets, even for a short period. We also meet the sons of the prophets in the period of Elijah and Elisha. Very specifically, you recall that Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, hid hundreds of prophets in caves. And these might be the groups called the sons of the prophets, though that title is not used in that text. Ahab was confronted by somebody who was one of the sons of the prophets in another chapter in 1 Kings. And another place where these communities might appear is in Isaiah 8:16, where Isaiah says that we are to bind up the testimony among and seal the teaching among my disciples. The idea is that Isaiah had a community around him of those who were on board with his teaching, who were followers of his ministry, supporters of his ministry, and unlike the general average population of Jerusalem and Judah, they were receptive and supportive and willing to follow God's word. And one of their roles would have been to receive the scrolls that Isaiah was writing, to preserve them, to treasure them, and to pass them on to future generations of God's people. And really the common thread from 1 Samuel 10 all the way through Isaiah 8 there is that there were these communities around the prophets, and the communities included faithful believers who were grouping together around the prophet's ministry during a time of national apostasy for the sake of preserving true religion. That's who these groups are. Some among the groups, at least, were prophets themselves, but it seems to me that many of them were not prophets. They were simply very serious and very earnest believers who informally grouped together in order to preserve true religion during a time of persecution and general apostasy. That's who the sons of the prophets are. And so these groups, they were all around the country, and here we meet a group at Bethel and another group at Jericho. And it seems that God had revealed to Elijah and Elisha and to these sons of the prophets that Elijah's ministry was about to end. We're not told exactly how, but it seems that everybody knows. And they show up and they talk to Elisha and they say, "Do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you? You know, have you heard the news, Elisha?" And then Elisha responds in a very friendly way, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." And you got to wonder, you know, what's the point? That happens twice. So it seems that this text really wants us to see the point here. And I think the point is that God is here showing us the danger of the sin of curiosity. You think, the sin of curiosity? I know that curiosity killed the cat, but is it really a sin, right? Well, let me read to you a few sections from our larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, and I think you'll see the point here. First commandment, Westminster Larger Catechism number 105, tells us that the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," one of the things forbidden in that first commandment is the bold and curious searching into God's secrets. Now, what does the word curious mean there? It means somebody who's just trying to figure out what God's doing, even though it's none of our business. We're just in it for the fun of trying to figure out what God's up to, even though God hasn't made it known to us plainly or clearly. One way to think about the word curiosity, as I'm using it here, is a love of spectacle. It's just turning very serious things into entertainment, just for the sheer curiosity of it. Let's chat about God's high and holy ways and decrees, and we'll boldly and curiously search into his secrets. And the larger catechism identifies that as a sin against the first commandment, because God is God and you are not, and you shall have no other gods, including yourself, before God. the Catechism on the third commandment says something similarly. Remember, the third commandment is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the Catechism, I think, correctly and insightfully points out that one of the things forbidden in this commandment is the curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. So an example of this would be if a friend of yours has a bad day, you know, a car accident or something, and you show up like one of Job's three friends, and you say, well, you know, you probably sinned yesterday. That's why you got into that car accident. That would be not only a very unkind thing to say, and Job's friends were very unkind to Job for saying that sort of thing, it's also blasphemous, because you have no idea what God is doing with that car accident. You just don't even have a clue. He hasn't told you his secret decrees and the secret purposes of his providence, and he doesn't want you to go around curiously prying into and misapplying your meager creaturely insight into what he's doing. And I think these sons of the prophets are tempted along these lines here. They're saying, ooh, Elisha, let's you and I have a conversation about what God's doing. Did you hear the news? Something strange is going to happen. Let's have some chat about it. Let's have a fun, interesting ministry conversation instead of humbly and seriously waiting on what God wants us to do in this situation that we don't fully understand. It's a little similar to in Jesus' ministry. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, sometimes Jesus told people to stay quiet. And you may, you know, you grow up in an evangelical church, and, you know, you always hear, you know, you should tell people about Jesus, right? And then you read this, Mark 8, 29 and 30, where Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And then Jesus says, or it says here that Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What's the point of that? Is it that we shouldn't tell people about Jesus ever? Is that the point? Well, no, the point is that the people around Jesus and the disciples were not spiritually ready for a spiritually profitable reception of that message. If you went around first century Judah and started saying the word Christ or the word Messiah, everybody was thinking, ooh, great, somebody to beat the Romans. And they would be tempted to commit the sin of curiosity, turning the high and holy message of the gospel into just another political plaything. Let's talk about, ooh, what's going on behind the scenes and what's going to happen and, you know, how can we unlock the mystery of what God's about to do? And so Jesus told his disciples, you keep that aspect of what you know about me, you keep it to yourselves. And Jesus taught other aspects of his person and work to the people around him because those were the aspects they were ready to hear. And so that's one of the things I think this text is getting at. There's something amazing about to happen. God is going to do something that he's only ever done once before, and in sacred scripture will only happen once again. Namely, to bring a human directly from the ground up to heaven. Directly from walking the streets and roads of this world to walking with the angels and saints in heaven. We do not know a lot about what that would be like. And the danger with these high and holy things is that you and I would turn them into sport or turn them into some kind of pious entertainment and just want to banter about them or bandy them back and forth and have a kind of interesting inside baseball sort of conversation about them. And God is saying here, through Elisha to these prophets, no, no, you've been shown enough to know your duty. You've been shown enough to know what you should do next, and with fear and trembling, you should wait on God to accomplish his purposes and show you his will. And Elisha passed that test of displaying great wisdom in the preparation for his ministry. It would not be the first time, or the last time, rather, that Elisha was required to display great wisdom in his ministry towards Israel. And so Elisha is tested. His faithfulness is tested. In the next section of the chapter, Elisha's ministry begins. And what we need to understand as we get into the heart of the chapter is that Elijah and Elisha are pictures of the two states of Christ. I don't have time to be too gradual about this. I'm just going to tell you the answer, okay? Jesus is a glorious Savior, and one of the things you should know about him is that he's a wonderful Savior in two estates or two conditions. There's the estate of his humiliation and the estate of his exaltation. And in the Old Testament, we are shown both in different ways. One of the great ways we're shown the glory of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation is in the life of David, set next to the life of Solomon. David's life is an incredible glimpse of the Messiah in his humiliation, a king despised and rejected and yet victorious amid great suffering. And then as David's life gives way to Solomon, we have a king no longer despised and rejected, but received and welcomed and praised in the whole earth, and achieving great victory and accomplishment. And so we have a little picture there in the history of Israel of the humiliation of the Messiah and then the exaltation of the Messiah. David is Christ in his earthly humility, and Solomon is a lot like Christ in his ascended heavenly glory. The transition from Elijah to Elisha is something similar. Elijah is a lot like Christ in his earthly ministry. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels, so much so that people always ask Jesus, "Are you Elijah?" They just asked. He must be Elijah. Even on the cross, people thought that Jesus was saying he was Elijah. They kept thinking that. And then what's going to happen here is Elijah and Elisha together are going to walk through the Jordan. Now, why walk through the Jordan? Well, again, the simple answer is that walking through water is a biblical symbol of death. Walking through the Red Sea, well, Israel survived walking through the Red Sea, but Egypt died. The Red Sea is where you go to die, unless something very special is happening and God makes a way for you through the Red Sea. Same thing when Israel crossed in the Jordan, over the Jordan River into the land. You don't just walk right into a big river like the Jordan at the springtime flood. You'll die. But God sent his priests with his Ark of the Covenant in there to stop the waters, and the people walked through on dry ground. And so they, in a sense, died, but then they came out the other side, and that's what the Bible means by resurrection. So there's death and resurrection happening here. Elijah and Elisha go into the water where you'd expect to die, but God makes a way for them. And just like Moses with the rod, Elijah rolls up his mantle into a sort of rod, strikes the water, and the waters part. And they go through death and come out the other side, resurrection. And you don't have to know the Gospels too well to know that after death and resurrection, what's the next step? Ascension. And so Elijah and Elisha, the time for their ministry partnership is at an end. The two are to be separated. They're separated by supernatural means. Angels arrive to do God's will. God makes his angels spirits of fire, servants to do his will, Scripture tells us. And here, fiery horses and chariots separate the two prophets. And then, just in case this is a misunderstanding that's lived in your mind, as it did in my mind until this week, the chariots and the fire did not take Elijah up to heaven. They separated the two prophets, and the whirlwind took Elijah up to heaven. So there you go. You can have that mental image corrected now. And Elisha is left looking up to heaven. And that's where Elisha's ministry begins, which is exactly where the church's ministry begins in the book of Acts, doesn't it? As they look up to heaven, and angels have to come and tell them, "Why do you stand there staring up into heaven? Don't you know that this risen Savior will come back in clouds of glory as he's departed?" And so Elijah and the transition to Elisha is an amazing picture of the transition from the earthly ministry of Christ the Messiah to the heavenly ministry of Christ the Messiah with his church still serving on earth. And what's the great link between the heavenly ministry of Christ the Messiah and the church's earthly ministry? What's the connection between the two? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Elisha understood the situation very well. He knew that he was going to need the Spirit in greater measure even than Elijah needed while he was on earth. And while he knew that Elijah was going up to heaven, he understood that this was the time to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. So Elijah says, before he leaves, he says, "Is there anything that you want to ask me?" And Elisha makes a big ask. He says, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that's been upon you." The double portion is the firstborn's portion. in the book of Leviticus, the firstborn was to get the double portion from all the other brothers. And Elijah basically says, well, here's how this is going to work. If you see visibly my ascent into heaven, then God will have answered your prayer. And just think of the similarity between this moment and the moment that's recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 14 to 16. Think of this. Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And you know, Elisha is going to do greater works than Elijah, because Elijah is going to the Father. And you know, actually, if you count up the miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed, Elisha performs twice as many. Amazing. And Jesus told the church, you're going to do greater works than even I have done during my earthly ministry. And you may wonder, it seems impossible. But here we are in California. Did Jesus' earthly ministry ever reach California while he was on earth? No, but now he's in heaven reaching California through people like you and me. We're doing greater works. That's the point. Elisha was very sad at the loss of his spiritual father. "My father, my father," he cries out. "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen." The point of his lamentation here is that Elijah was personally a very important person to him, but also to the people of Israel he was very important, because Israel without Elijah would be like people without an army. Elijah was like a whole division of chariots and horsemen protecting Israel from the worst spiritual outcomes. And without Elijah, they'll be defenseless. Elijah was worth, a whole army in terms of keeping Israel safe, especially from spiritual danger. And Elisha grieves the loss of his earthly spiritual father. In much the same way, it was a great grief to the disciples to learn that they were going to lose the physical presence of Jesus with them. But then you'll notice Elijah's gladness. He tears his own cloak in mourning, but then he takes the cloak of Elijah, strikes the water, and says, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And you know, it's actually better to have Yahweh, the God of Elijah, than to have Elijah himself. That's much more important. And so Elisha's actually very glad, because the ministry of the Spirit is present in his life. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples too. "It is actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." So Elisha is going to miss Elijah terribly, but at the same time, it is spiritually advantageous both to him and to the people that the Spirit be doubly poured out at the ascension of Elijah. And so we see that Elisha's ministry begins. And then we have Elisha's ministry confirmed. We're not going to cover the end of the chapter, I'm just deciding right now, because there's two or three major incidents near the end of the chapter. Each of them deserves some significant attention. But before we wrap up, the point is to see the connection between them all. You have, first of all, Elisha, his faithfulness being tested before his ministry begins. Second, his ministry beginning, not at his own personal decision, but because of the work of God in his life, setting the terms and providing the spiritual resources for his ministry and confirming those spiritual resources and the terms of his calling and office in a supernatural way. And then, after his ministry has begun, his ministry will be outwardly confirmed to others. That's the order here. A couple points of application to you from that order. One is, this is why the quiet, humble, unnoticed parts of your Christian life are very significant. Here I need to speak to those who are younger Christians. You may be serving the Lord in a way that is very unnoticed by other people. That's like Elisha at the beginning of this chapter. He hadn't yet become the prophet who would heal Syrian generals and who would rescue Israel cities from invading armies. He hadn't become that kind of public figure yet. If he had died halfway through chapter 1, nobody would know who he was. But the testing of his faithfulness in those quiet years of his life was very significant. And those of you who are younger here, you need to understand that your youth and teen years, maybe your 20s, will be a very significant period of tested faithfulness, on which the foundation of all your future usefulness to God's kingdom will rest. They are not wasted years. They are not useless years. They are massively significant because the faithfulness that you display in small things will bear fruit in usefulness in larger ways in the future. A second point of application, and here I have to direct my attention to anybody who has any desire for ministry. I don't know who you might be, but here we are. It's an important type of application once in a while. Do you notice the personal connection in Elisha's preparation for ministry? Elisha didn't go to seminary. He didn't get a degree. He didn't get some kind of board exam or certification to be a new prophet. What he did have was faithful mentorship from an older minister, essentially. And that personal connection is so important. And that would be a word to any of you who desire ministry in any capacity, really, although especially ordained ministry, either as elders, deacons, or ministers. That would be a word to you. What you should be especially seeking is not so much formal education, however important and necessary that will be, not so much publicly visible official position, however valid that could be along the way, but especially a personal attitude of humble apprenticeship towards those who are already in ministry. That's a very significant part of your readiness for serving the Lord. And that could be service to the Lord as a Sunday school teacher. You know, the best way to learn how to be a Sunday school teacher is to sit in on somebody else's class watching them. That's how we do it. The best way to learn to be a prophet is to walk alongside another prophet until he rises up to heaven and the Spirit of God is poured out on you in a new way. That's a very unique experience for Elisha, but it has an analogy and a comparison to all of us. The best way to learn to be a good dad, you know, find somebody whose fatherly approach to being a dad you admire and respect and ask if you can sit in on a couple days of his parenting. It's very practical, very simple. Could be very humbling, but could be very edifying too. And so on. You know, Scripture talks about the young women need to be ready to learn from the older women, and the older women need to be ready to teach the younger women. This is the scriptural vision for how we grow in our service to the Lord, not so much through credentials as through personal relationship. And then just one last application, and that is, what good is it? Here I quote from Matthew Henry, what good is it to have the books of our fathers, but not their God? This is something that stood out to me. You think about Elisha. He's grieving the loss of his spiritual father, Elijah. He's watched him go up to heaven, the man on whom the fate of Israel has depended for decades now. And what's his first question? Not where is Elijah, but where is the Lord God of Elijah? And some of us are very into Puritans, and we're very into reformers, and we're very into church fathers, and we're very into some of the great preachers of generations past, or great spiritual heroes, or leaders, or missionaries. And that's as it should be, because those spiritual fathers are a great heritage and inheritance to us. But where is their God? Let's pray. Father, we ask that this event in the life of your people, a moment when a great prophet was taken and another prophet installed, would humble us to help us to see our great need of your Spirit's ministry among us and to enrich and enliven our appreciation of your grace to us that we have in our own history men such as Elijah and Elisha and countless others who have faithfully served you. And especially we have, by Christ himself, the promise of your Spirit, that we would not live without his ministry, comforting, strengthening, confirming, and establishing us in the works and words that you've called us to. We pray that you would bless us with your Spirit's ministry abounding in our midst, so that we would be ready for all kinds of service, all kinds of ministry, and all kinds of worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name.